And if you've got your Bible with you, I'm going to read from the book of Galatians in chapter 5. I'm going to read just a few verses. So you can pick your Bible up like this and aim it in the direction of the light so you can read it. Remember, you've been given permission to do that. And then you'll know what I'm going to tell you is what's here in the book. Galatians 5 and verse 16. And Paul says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature," or the flesh, more literally, the word that is used. Sinful nature was a phrase, I believe, coined by Augustine in the 5th century. I'm not totally happy with it, but the NIV that I'm reading from have chosen to import that into this text. But literally, the flesh, all that a person is in themselves apart from God. That's what the flesh is. For he goes on to say in verse 17, "For the sinful nature, the flesh, desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." That's as far as I'm going to read. And yesterday, last night, we talked about Christ fulfilling the law. "I have not come to abolish it," he said, "but to fulfill it." And where we came to at the end of that last night was the recognition that what were commands under the old covenant are now promises under the new covenant. The "you shall not steal" command becomes "you shall not steal." It's a promise. Why? Because the Spirit of Jesus Christ lives in you, and Jesus Christ never steals. And we talked about that last night, because the law of God, as given to Moses on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, expressed the moral character of God. It's not an arbitrary set of rules. It wasn't given as a set of guidelines to keep people out of mischief. It was a revelation of what God is like. "You shall not steal, because God is not a thief. You shall not commit adultery, because God is totally faithful. You shall not covet, because God is not greedy," etc. And we talked about that last night. But although the law expresses the moral character of God, it is applied only externally, from the outside in. Whereas the Holy Spirit, who also expresses the moral character of God, is internal in his work within our hearts, which is why the commands that are external become the promises applied internally. And here in verse 18 that I just read to you, he says, "If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." Meaning that you no longer live according to the law, the external application of the law. The law does not change. It's now written in our hearts, the same things, but they're not demanded externally. They are now lived out internally by the Holy Spirit within us. All the law can do is house train us. Let me explain what I mean by that. The law can teach us how to behave because of consequences, either because there are threats that it makes or there are rewards that it gives. We have a couple of cats at home, and when we got our cats, they were strays. Somebody found them and said, "You want a couple of kittens?" So we took them in, and these kittens had absolutely no idea how to behave in a civilized way. And so when they came to live in our house, they did things on the floor that we never do on the floor in our house. And so we taught them that, and we got hold of them and stuck a nose in, power out to the door, and they sort of landed somewhere outside and began to conclude after a while, "When I do that on the floor, I get kicked out to the door, so I ought to not do what I do on the floor." And they've learned to behave. We taught our cats that they don't hang around when we're having a meal. We don't drop bits on the floor for them to eat. We taught them not to jump onto the table, not to jump onto the counter. And if you came to our house and saw our two cats, you would be impressed with their brilliant behavior. They behave perfectly, as long as we're there. But if we're not there, if my wife gets a piece of chicken or meat out of the freezer and leaves it on the side to thaw, or there's some butter left out to melt, the moment we've left the house, the cats say to each other, they've gone. They're up on the counter, look at the meat, you know, warm it up a bit. When we come back, get tooth marks in the meat and there's tongue prints in the butter. Because they don't have any moral conscience. They only know that if I do that when someone's watching me, I'm going to be in trouble, and so they don't. They have no moral conscience. They only have a consequential conscience. I don't do that because if I do, I'll get into trouble. Now, that's all the law can ever do, applied to us externally. And, you know, it's the easiest thing in the world to produce house-trained Christians, where they learn to do the right things just because of the pressure, everybody else looking at them. Well, you're not supposed to do that. And you know the Christians who have been evangelically house-trained, as opposed to those who are living in the energy and power of the Spirit of God, and you'll know them because the way they behave when people are watching is different to the way they behave when they're alone. There's no moral transformation at all. It's just consequential transformation. So you bring your kids up and you house-train them to behave evangelically, Christianly, and they behave well, and people are impressed until you send them off to university and give them 6 months and they've ditched the whole thing, thrown it overboard, and they're behaving like anybody else. Why? Because they were never converted. They were simply house-trained. That's why legalism is so anti-Christian, even though we apply it many times in a Christian context, because it blinds us to the true state of our hearts. It's exactly what the Pharisees had learned to do, where externally you learn to do all the right things, you learn to behave, you make sure everybody else behaves in the right way. But as Jesus said, on the outside you're like whitewashed sepulchres, inside you're full of dead, decaying, stinking bones. I don't think he said stinking, I think he said dead and decaying. You're like a cup washed on the outside, but you look inside and it's full of gunge because you haven't cleaned the inside, you just cleaned the outside, so when you stick it on the shelf, it looks good. And so, the old covenant, which imposes the law from the outside and is a curse, according to Paul, is now replaced by the new covenant where I will put my law in your mind and on your hearts, he said in Jeremiah 31. I'll put my spirit in you, he promised in Ezekiel 36, and will move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws, that when we live in the energy of the indwelling Holy Spirit, what you discover is this, that he works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That you find you have appetites you didn't have before, a desire to do what is right and the enabling to do it. And I want to talk about this a little bit tonight, because in this passage in Galatians 5, he talks about not just that if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law, because the Spirit of God now is producing the righteousness of Christ in us, but he says also that we're living in a state of conflict with this old natural self that the Bible calls the flesh or the sinful nature. Verse 17 says, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want to do. And that is a statement that is true for every Christian in this building tonight, and every Christian watching online. That the Spirit of God has come to live within you, but the old natural me, the old nature, the flesh, fights against the Spirit fights against the flesh. There's this civil war going on in the soul of every one of us. And it is a relentless, it is a constant, it is a never-ending battle. Let me read you what Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 15. Let me read you just a few verses here. Romans 7, verse 15. He says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. Do you understand that? What he's saying is this. There's certain things in life that are good, and they're right, and I know they're good, and I know they're right, and I want to do them, but I don't. And there's certain things in life that are wrong. I know they're wrong. There are things that are bad, and I know they're bad. And I say to myself, I will never do them again. But you never guess what happens. I do them. Anybody here got that problem, by the way? Just put your hand up. Let's see how many honest. Just hold it up. Just see how many honest. Mark? Yes, Elaine? Good. It's a problem you've got. It's a problem I've got. Some of you will know that there's been a lot of discussion about this chapter and controversy, particularly in the realm of holiness and of dealing with sin. But I want you to notice an interesting thing that Paul says here. In verse 17, he says, "It is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it." Really? That's an interesting excuse, isn't it? In verse 20, he says, "If I do not do what I want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." That sounds like a bit of a cop-out, doesn't it? If I do what I don't want to do, don't blame me. It's not I who do it. It is sin living in me that does it. If I got in conversation with you at the end of this meeting and suddenly in conversation, pull back my arm, clench my fist, and thumped you in the nose, and then say, I didn't do that. Sorry. I mean, I really feel bad for you, but that wasn't me. No, it was sin living in me that did that. Would you say, oh, that's fine. No, I understand that. And then, it just did it again. I didn't do that. It wasn't me. It was sin living in me that did that to you. Would you accept that as an excuse? You probably say to me, listen, chum, there's a bit of sin in me too. Pow, and you probably thump me back. What does Paul mean when I do what I don't want to do? It is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me. What does he mean? Well, he's not talking here about actions. He's talking here about sin as a principle. Something he later describes in verse 23 as the law of sin. A little bit like the law of gravity will be a good way to illustrate this. If I hold this pen in the air and let it go, it's going to go downwards. Why? Because there's a law in the heart of the earth called gravity that says what goes up is going to come down. Now, says Paul, there is a law at work within me and within you called the law of sin that all the time is working to pull me down like the law of gravity. Now, we'll never understand ourselves until we know and accept this fact about ourselves. As Paul says in verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh, my sinful nature, my natural self. Now, if you don't believe that about yourself, if you believe there is something good in me, in my natural self, then you will try to refine yourself. You'll try to hold on to the hope that one day you'll manage to change, and you'll make promises to God, and you'll re-promise God again, but despite the greatest intentions, you will fail. But don't be too disappointed by that, because you and I will never be a bigger failure than the one God already knows that we are. You see, we may become disillusioned with ourselves, but God never does, simply because he doesn't suffer any illusions in the first place. He knows exactly what we're like. He knows the corruption of the human heart, that in me, my natural self, there's no good thing. You know, be very careful of blaming the devil for your sin, won't you? The devil is active, of course he is. He's not omnipresent like God. As it says in the book of Job, he goes to and fro around the earth, causing trouble, of course. But your biggest problem, my biggest problem with sin, is not out there, and it's not the devil, it's myself, it's in here. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 14, James says, each one is tempted when by his own desire he is dragged away and enticed. His own desire. In James 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Do they not come from your evil desires that battle within you? You see, you and I have a corrupt nature. Every sin you commit, do you know why you commit it? I'll tell you why. Because you want to. Because something in you and something in me actually enjoys sin. I was mentioning to a class I was with this afternoon that temptation by definition is attractive, otherwise it wouldn't be temptation. I'm never tempted to walk in front of a moving truck. It's not attractive. I don't have a problem with that. I am tempted sometimes to push somebody else in front of a moving truck, depending who it is. And by definition, if something is a temptation, it is because it's attractive to many. If nobody was looking, if I could get away with it, if there were no consequences, you wouldn't believe the sin I would commit, except you'd probably commit it as well, because the old nature is corrupt. And the temptation is the old nature, the natural self, natural desire, as James puts it, that leads us into sin. And if the devil were to die tonight, you and I would still sin tomorrow. Very interesting, in the New Testament, there are a number of references to the activity of demons and demon possession. 32 references in all to demonic activity in the Gospels and the Acts. And they have all kinds of physical powers. They can make a man blind, for instance. They can make a person dumb. They can create severe pain. They can bring physical suffering. They can give unusual strength to somebody. They can cause someone to have convulsions. They can throw a man to the ground. They can cause a man to act as though he was insane. They can drive pigs into a sea. They can predict the future. These are the powers that demons have in the scripture, but it's interesting, they are never credited with moral power. Nobody ever told a lie because of a demon. Nobody ever committed adultery because of a demon. Do you know why a person commits adultery? Because he wants to. Because his old nature loves the idea if he can get away with it. I had a friend of mine who was speaking at a conference in the south of England on one occasion. At the end of the meeting, a lady came to speak to him and said, would you please pray for me? And he said, what is your need? She said, I'm troubled by demons. He said, tell me more. She said, well, I have a demon of greed, and I have a demon of pride, and I have a demon of lies, and I have a demon of envy. I have a demon of lust. I have a demon of this. I have a demon of that. She gave him a list of them. And he said to her, you mean to tell me you have a demon of greed and another demon of pride and another demon of lies and another demon of envy and another demon of lust and another demon of this and another demon of that? You mean to tell me you have all those demons? And she said, yes, I do. He said, that is remarkable. She said, why? He said, I can do all those things all by myself. I don't have a single demon. Every one of those is my problem too. Madam, you're kidding yourself, he said. It's not exorcism you need, it's repentance. And I went to preach in that same church a while later, and one of the leaders of the church told me that story. And he said, you know, she went to every visiting speaker, and they all danced to her tune, but this is the first man who spoke sense to her. And I asked this guy, he was a friend of mine later, I said, I just hear about this. Oh, yeah, he said, she was telling me all these things. She was just describing all the problems I've got and attributing them to demons. No, demons don't have moral power in Scripture. What is morally corrupt is our own nature, the flesh. Sin comes from within. And that's why Paul says, I know in me, that's in my flesh, that was no good thing. The Living Bible paraphrases that, I know that I am rotten through and through. Now, this is really encouraging stuff, isn't it? You're saying to yourself, I'm really glad I came tonight. This is exactly what I needed to hear. I needed my nose rubbed in the dirt. But you need to understand that. But there's another truth that is equally important if you belong to Jesus Christ. And it's this, that the Holy Spirit who came to live in you is the complete opposite of everything that we are by nature. Our old nature loves what is bad. The Holy Spirit who's come to live in us loves only what is good. Let me read you a couple of verses from 1 John. They're verses that sometimes have led to a lot of confusion, it seems to me, and certainly a lot of discussion, where in 1 John 3, verse 9, John writes there, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God." What do you make of that verse? One born of God will not continue to sin. In fact, he cannot go on sinning. Well, let me read you another verse, 1 John 5, verse 18. "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin." And what do you make of that? The person born of God does not sin and will not sin. In fact, he says he cannot sin. Does that mean the evidence of being a genuine Christian is that we never sin? Well, let me read you something else John said in the same epistle, 1 John 1, verse 8. He said, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us." Now, if you want a contradiction in the Bible, here's one. It's in the same letter, the letter to 1 John, a letter of 1 John. "The one born of God does not sin and will not sin and cannot sin. But if anybody claims to be without sin, he's kidding himself." Remember once speaking at a meeting, at the end of it, a man came to talk to me and he told me that 15 years earlier, God had given him a clean heart and he hadn't sinned for 15 years. Well, I didn't know what to say to him. I'd never met anybody who hadn't sinned for 15 years. So I said, "That's wonderful. In fact, that's incredible. You've not sinned for 15 years? He said, "By the grace of God, he has kept me. And no, I've not sinned for 15 years. I said, "That's absolutely wonderful. Are you married?" He said, "Yes." "Is your wife here tonight?" He said, "Yes, she is." I said, "Would you point her out to me?" He said, "Well, she's the lady in the red coat over there." "Why?" I said, "Well, I'd like to have a word with her." He said, "What about?" I said, "I'd like to ask her about your sinlessness. I'd like a second opinion." He said to me, it's absolutely true, he said, "She doesn't agree with me." I said, "Now, isn't that interesting? Why doesn't she agree with you?" He said, "She defines sin differently to me." I said, "Really? How do you define sin?" By the way, anybody claiming sinlessness has always redefined sin. I said, "How do you define sin?" He had an answer. He showed me a verse in Hebrews 10, 26, which says, "If we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of forgiveness, etc., etc." And he defined sin as willful, deliberate, in other words, getting up in the morning and saying, "Today I'm going to have a really good sin. Which one shall I do?" Well, I hope most of us don't do that. My problem is, I might get up in the morning and say, "Today I'm going to live a perfect life." And by 7 o'clock, if I got up at 6:55, I'm saying I'm sorry to my wife. I'm saying I'm sorry to the cat. I'm saying I'm sorry to God. Now, what does John mean when he says, if anyone, the one who is born of God does not sin and will not sin and cannot sin, but if anybody claims to be without sin, he's a liar? Well, there seems to be only one satisfactory answer, and that is to ask the question, who is born of God? And John's answer is this: the one born of God is Jesus Christ, born into you. Let me read you what he says, 1 John 5:11. "This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Why? Because this life, this spiritual life, is the life of the Son. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, same writer, same book. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you this eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. What's he talking about? He says, this life has appeared to us. We've seen it, we've heard it, we've touched it, we've looked with our own eyes at this life. What is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. And in 1 John 5, verse 20, he says there of Jesus, he is the true God and is eternal life. Jesus Christ is the life, the eternal life that we receive. Now, many of you know there's a difference between the meaning of the word eternal and the word everlasting. I think I mentioned this very quickly this morning. My Oxford dictionary, which sits on my desk back at home, defines eternal as being without a beginning and without an end. Well, there's only one eternal life that has no beginning and no end. That is the life of God. It defines everlasting as lasting forever, that is without end, but it presupposes a beginning. You and I become everlasting by the reception of the only one eternal life there is, which is the life of God. So when a man or a woman is born again of the Holy Spirit, there comes to live in them a life which is the life of Jesus Christ, a life which does not sin and will not sin and cannot sin, but though that life has come to live in us, my old natural self does sin, enjoys to sin, and to say that I don't is to kid myself and to become a liar. Hence the battle. It's not that we have two natures, we have only one nature, and that is a corrupt nature. But we have received the Holy Spirit of God. And it is the Spirit that fights against the flesh, and the flesh fights against the Spirit. Not my refined spirit, but the Holy Spirit himself. Now, let me take you back to Romans 7, and let me read to you. Just listen this time. Don't follow, but listen as I read it. And I want to see if you can pick out a recurring word in these verses, because this word is an important clue to this passage in Romans 7. This is what he says. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, it is evil is right there with me. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Anybody pick up the word? I wanted to give you a clue because it's late and it's you're probably tired. 38 times in 10 verses, I, me, I, my, I, what? I delight in the law of God. I want to do what is right. I try to do the thing that is good. This is a man, this is Paul saying, let me take the lid off and let me just for one moment presuppose the Holy Spirit is not present in my life. Let me just move him to the side. Let me just shut him down, close him down, quench him for a moment, and let me tell you what it would be like if it is me trying to live for God. And he ends up saying, what a wretched man I am. And then he asks the most important question, who will rescue me from this body of death? Not what will rescue me. Is there a method? Is there a technique? Is there an experience? I mean, these things are always being made available on the evangelical marketplace. They always have to be updated every few years because none of them work. But the question is not what will deliver me. The question is, who will rescue me? And then he answers his own question, the next verse, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, it's through Jesus Christ. Now he says, when I come to realize the utter barrenness of my own natural self, that I cannot live this life, and I cry out, who will rescue me? I discover there's an answer. It's Jesus Christ. And two verses later, Romans 8, verse 2, and Paul didn't put the chapter divisions in. They were put in by a Frenchman when he was on a riding horseback from Paris to Lyon back in the 16th century. And I'm convinced he fell off his horse at the end of chapter 7, banged his head, and started a new chapter. Right bang slap in the wrong place. Because verse 2, which should be the end of Romans 7, says, for what the law was powerless... Sorry, that's verse 3. I must have fallen off a horse too. Oh, here it is, verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus... Here's the gist of it. Who will rescue me? Thanks to God, through Jesus Christ. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin. There is this law of sin, like the law of gravity, all the time, work within me. The only way it will go is down, pulling me down. But he says, who will rescue me? There's another law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets me free from the law of sin and death. Let me illustrate that to you. A few years ago, I was conducting a week of meetings in the city of Cape Town in South Africa. There's a church there. We began on Sunday night. We went through to Friday night. We began Sunday morning, but this convention series, Sunday night to Friday night. And I was speaking from Jesus' discourse in the upper room, John 13. It began, but then John 14, 15, 16, 17. And talking about the fact that Jesus said, I'm in my Father, my Father's in me. The words I speak you, they're not my own. I didn't think them up. My Father, living in me, does his work. And just making that point that Jesus had said earlier in John's Gospel, by myself, I can do nothing. I only do what the Father does. Now he says, I'm in my Father's in me, the words I speak, the works I do, they're not mine, they come from my Father living in me. So don't congratulate me for what I said or what I did. It wasn't me, the Father in me was doing the work. That's in John 14. And then, the chapter division was added later, he then said, now if you abide in me, and I abide in you, as I abide in my Father abides in me, you will bear fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. You can do as much as I can do without the Father. So I was explaining that the Christian life is living in the relationship with Christ that Christ lived in with his Father. And that comes out in chapter 17 as well, where he prays that they'll be one as we are one. I in you and you in me. In other words, he's not praying for some kind of ecumenical oneness or that we all agree. There's no virtue in all agreeing. It's boring when we all agree. But he's saying that we might all be one. That is, that they will be one with me, they in me, I in them, as I'm one with you, I in you, and you in me. That's the whole thrust. Now, I'm telling you why I'm telling you this. On about the Tuesday night of that week, a young man came to me, about 30 years of age. Young man, that tells you I'm old, isn't it? He's about 30, he came to me. And he said, you know, I've been a Christian for 5 years, I think it was. I've never heard this before. I said, does it make sense? He said, absolutely it does. But what do I have to do to make this work? I said, well, maybe that's the wrong question. I understand the question. But the question is not, what do I have to do, but who has to do it? He said, no, I understand that. It's Christ living in me, doing it, but, you know, I'm not a zombie. I don't just stand back and say, well, it's not I, it's Christ, and just hope something's going to happen. I said, no, you're absolutely right. So he said, what do I have to do? I said, well, come back tomorrow night. You're jumping the gun a bit. So he came back the next night, the end of the meeting, came to me and said, look, I'm even more excited than I was last night, but I still don't know what do I have to do to make it work. I said, come back tomorrow night. On Thursday night, he came to me at the end and said, look, I'm going to have to talk to you. I can't come tomorrow night, which is the last night, because I'm working tomorrow evening. Can I meet you for breakfast tomorrow morning? I said, I'd love to, but I'm speaking at a businessman's breakfast tomorrow, and you're welcome to come to that, but I can't promise you we'll be able to talk, because straight afterwards, I have to go to the Bible Institute of South Africa. I'm going to speak to the students. He said, well, can I see you for lunch? I said, well, then I'm going to the YWAM Discipleship DTS, whatever it is, and I'm having lunch with them, and I'm speaking to the students, and I'm going to be free at about 3 o'clock, I could meet you after that. He said, well, I start work at 2 o'clock. So I said, I'm sorry, there's not going to be any time tomorrow for us to meet. And then he said, are you free at 4 o'clock? And I said, yes, I am. I'm free from 4 until the meeting, which is at 7:30. He said, well, I'll tell you what I do. I'm a helicopter pilot, and I work for a charter company, and every Friday night, I take up a policeman and a radio announcer, and we fly around Cape Town from about 4:30 till 6:30, because all the traffic leave Cape Town on a Friday night, and the roads are jammed, and from the air, the policeman reports back congestion or any problems there might be, and there's a live traffic report from the air every 15 minutes. He said, for me, it's the most boring thing I do all week. I can fly in Cape Town in 2 minutes. So I do squares and circles and figure eights and all kinds of things, but it's very boring. But he said, there's a spare seat in the helicopter. Would you be willing to come? And then we can talk. I said, I would absolutely love to come, even if we don't talk. I'd love to come and fly around Cape Town in a helicopter. So he said, okay, turn up at 4 o'clock, and we'll have a cup of coffee, and you have to sign a paper to say I'm not responsible for you. And so I turned up at 4 o'clock, and when I arrived at the helipad down in the Cape Town docks, there was this big, sturdy-looking helicopter sitting on the ground on four wheels. It probably seated 8 or 12 people, I would think. It had a big, sturdy shaft coming from the center, big rotary blades, long tail, big propellant. I thought, my, that's a sturdy-looking helicopter. And he met me. And we walked around it, and there on the other side was what looked like a glass bubble on a pair of skis with a tail made of wire mesh with a little propeller on the back and a shaft about as thick as this microphone stand coming out of the center of the helicopter and a little propeller on top. And it looked so small, it looked as though you didn't get in, you looked as though you would put it on. I said to my friend, which is our helicopter? He said, the little one. I said, the little one? Why don't we go on the big one? He said, we don't need to go on the big one. The little one's adequate. It was on skis, and it was chained to the ground. I said, why is it chained to the ground? He said, because it's so light it could blow away. So we get gales coming in off the Atlantic to pick that thing up and smash it against the wall. I said, but do we have to go in that one? He said, yes, we do. I said, but it's like a glass bubble. He said, well, yes, you can look down through your feet and see what's... I said, I don't want to look through my feet and see what's going on below. He went into the building. I said, is this why you want me to sign that piece of paper? He said, no, this is just standard procedure. We got a cup of coffee, and I said, look, tell me how this thing works. He said, what do you mean? Well, it doesn't even have wings. I mean, I don't understand how it works. Tell me how it works. He said, well, there are a number of things that you have to take into account. How much do you want to know? I said, well, just keep it very simple. She said, well, you've got two competing forces. You've got lift and you've got weight. You've got thrust that moves you forward and drag, which holds you back. Now, he said, see that propeller on top? They're slightly angled. When it begins to rotate, it creates a vacuum. Nature abhors a vacuum, and so it lifts, and the lift exceeds the weight to fill the vacuum, and that's how it lifts off the ground. I said, what's that called? He said, well, that is the principle of aerodynamics. And then he explained how the thrust will then exceed the drag, and you move forward, etc. And I tried to look intelligent while he explained all this and say things like, uh-huh, yeah, really? Mm-hmm. And then when he finished, I said, well, thank you. That's been a very interesting explanation. So I understand, you know, gravity. That keeps me on the ground. But you're telling me that this machine will bring into play a new law, the law of aerodynamics, which will give a greater lift than the power of gravity on the weight of this machine that would otherwise pull it down, and will lift it up and enable us to fly. He said, yes, that's a poor summary, but that's basically it. I said, okay, now, what do I have to do to make it work? He said, what do you mean? I said, do I have to flap anything? He said, flap. I said, you know, birds flap. Do I need to flap anything? He said, are you joking? And I said, yes, I am, because you've explained to me in these last minutes what I've been trying to explain all week. I've been telling you this week that you cannot live the Christian life any more than Jesus could live the life that he lived as a man in independence of his Father. He said, I myself do nothing. It is the Father in me who does his work. And you, without me, can do nothing. But as you're in me and I'm in you, I through you will produce fruit. And there'll be fruit. And it won't be to your credit. It'll be to the credit of the vine in which to which you're attached and which you're united. And so I said, now, I tell you that. And then you say to me, what do I have to do to make it work? And I said, well, that's not really the question. It's who. But now I ask you the question, what do I have to do to make this plane work? And you say, are you joking? I showed him this verse from Romans 8 and verse 2, where Paul says, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets me free from the law of sin. I said, I think Paul could have been sitting in a helicopter when he wrote that verse, because you just told me the law of aerodynamics sets me free from the law of gravity. And Paul says, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets me free from the law of sin. And he said, it's not as simple as that. I said, actually, it is. That is the most deceptive thing about the Christian life. The most confusing thing about the Christian life is its simplicity. Well, we had to go. The policeman came, the radio announcer came, and we took off, and traffic was quite okay. So he showed me some sights, showed me the presidential palace, and we went up over Table Mountain to see some of those sights and had to have a look at Robben Island, back and check the traffic again. And after about 2 hours or so, we landed. We went out to see his mother, actually. His mother lived in a suburb, and he went out into a tight turn, which obviously he'd done many times. His mother came out and waved, so he waved the helicopter back to her. When we landed, I said, you know, you've been demonstrating to me what I've been telling you all week. You see, this helicopter doesn't destroy the power of gravity any more than Jesus Christ destroys the power of sin. What this helicopter does is counteract the law of gravity, as Christ living in us counteracts the pull of sin. He pulls in another direction, and the lift is stronger than the weight. If you live in his fullness and live in dependence on him, and you begin to fly. You see, it's not that the helicopter enables me to fly. I mean, if I, after half an hour, said, look, I'm really feeling good about this. I didn't know I could fly like this. I'd like to get out and do it on my own now. What's going to happen? The moment I step outside the helicopter, I become a lump of strawberry jam on Table Mountain somewhere. You see, when I'm in the helicopter, all that's true of the helicopter becomes true of me. When I'm in Christ, what's true of Christ becomes true of me. And as you abide in me and I abide in you, said the Lord Jesus, things will happen to you. You'll bear fruit. But your dependence will be not on your ability. It'll be upon me. Any more than when you fly, you're not dependent on anything you do. You simply depend on what the helicopter or the aircraft can do for you. I fly 100,000 miles a year, not in helicopters, but in aircraft. And every moment that aircraft is in the air, the law of gravity is fully and totally and unrelentingly committed to smash that helicopter or that aircraft onto the ground. You cut the engines and you'll see. As you live in Christ, there is an old nature at work in you that is totally, relentlessly committed to smashing you to the ground and bringing you back into the gutter of sin and defeat. And sometimes we go through turbulence and we take a nosedive, but as we cry again out to the Spirit of God, he begins to lift us again and we begin to fly. And what Paul is saying in Romans 7 is that left to myself, I do the best. I want to live a do what is good. But I come to the point of realizing I just don't have the resources. So I cry out, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me? It's Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, it's through Christ. Through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life sets me free from the law of sin. But not for one moment can I fly myself. Not for one moment can you live the Christian life yourself. It is lived in dependence on Him, obedience to Him, in union with Him. Every moment you say, Lord, You are my strength. You are my life. As I mentioned this morning, for those of you who are here, don't ask the Lord to give you strength as though it's some commodity He might give to you. The scripture says the Lord is our strength. Moses in Exodus 15 said, the Lord is my strength and my song. Psalm 28 verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. Psalm 118 verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Isaiah 12 verse 2 says, the Lord is my strength. Isaiah 33, be our strength, O Lord, every morning. Habakkuk 3:19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He is saying that it's not that Jesus, that God gives me strength any more than an aircraft will give you ability to fly. He is my strength. When I turn up at Calgary tomorrow, I'm going up to Fort McMurray tomorrow afternoon. My son is up there. Then I go back home to Toronto tomorrow night. But when I go to the check-in desk and say, would you give me the ability to fly to Fort McMurray? I say, I'm sorry, we can't give you the ability to do anything. But I'll tell you what we do. We'll fly you. So forget about trying to fly. Just relax. Get in the plane. Sit down. Put on your seatbelt. Here's a book. Read it and just forget about it and you'll fly. We can't teach you to fly, but we can fly you. And the Christian life is a life lived out of dependence, as I was saying to the students this morning, and obedience, those two going together. So what do we do about the old nature? Do we try and refine it? Do we try and educate it? Do we try and sanctify it? No, there's only one thing to do with the old nature, and that is to crucify it. Thank you. Somebody over here just said that. You crucify it. That's why Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus in Galatians 5:24 have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Romans 6, verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin. Notice all that's in the past tense. I have been crucified with Christ. When was I crucified with Christ? 2,000 years ago, outside the city of Jerusalem, when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, all that I deserve, all that I am in my corrupt nature, was crucified in Christ. And therefore, do not take that old nature so seriously. It's there. Don't give it the dignity of respect. Recognize that old nature has been dealt with in the cross of Christ, crucified with Christ. But I live, but not I. It's Christ now who lives in me. That's where our focus is. Now, I meet people sometimes who say, well, how do I crucify myself? You can't crucify yourself. How in the world? Think about it physically. How in the world could you crucify yourself physically? I mean, you knock it down to that hand, and what do you do with this hand? You got to pull this one out and knock one in there. You can't crucify yourself physically, can you? I mean, if you had to kill yourself, there are 1,000 ways to do it. You can jump off a building. You can slit your wrist. You can put a bullet between your eyes. You can lie on a railway track. I mean, you can put your head in the oven and gas yourself. There's 100 ways to kill yourself except one. Nobody ever commits suicide by crucifixion. You can hang yourself, but you can't crucify yourself. You have to be crucified, and you were. So although I have to live with this old nature the day I die, that old nature is worthy of only one thing, and that is of death. And it has been put to death, crucified with Christ. That's a positional statement. Experientially, it's alive and kicking, but my position is that is crucified with Christ. Therefore, don't let it have power. And as Romans 8 goes on to say, Romans 8 and verse 5, in this same section here, those who live according to the flesh, the sinful nature, have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now notice, two people there. One lives according to the flesh, One lives according to the Spirit, and the difference is the one who lives according to the flesh has his mind on the things of the flesh. The one who lives according to the Spirit has his mind on the things of the Spirit. In other words, it's where you put your mind. Now, you will know, I'm sure, that the word repent is a combination of two Greek words. Well, it's a Greek word. There's a combination of two words, metanoia, which means to change, meta, noia, nous, the mind. To repent is to change the mind. I sometimes ask people, is repentance something you feel? Is it something you think or something you do? Most people say it's something you do. It isn't. It's something you think. You change your mind. Now, as we change our mind, as we repent in order to become a Christian, we live in an attitude of repentance, which is the means by which we are to be the Christian we have become. That we turn our minds from the things of the flesh, which are always there and tempting, to the things of the Spirit. If you feed the things of the flesh, you can be absolutely sure you'll begin to behave accordingly. What do you read? What kind of stuff do you find some titillation in reading or seeing? What kind of things do you look at online? That'll tell you how you'll behave. Because as you think, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, as Proverbs says. And so Paul goes on to say that the person who lives according to the flesh, who's a Christian, has his mind on the things of the flesh. The Christian who lives according to the Spirit has his mind on the things of the Spirit. And that is why this book is not just information about how to live. It's not a rule book for living. This book is a revelation of God. And as our minds are taken into the Word of God, we discover the heart, the mind of God. And the more we know God, the more we trust Him, the more we live according to the Spirit. Not because it's a psychological process. No, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. But our minds are crucial to how our lives work and how we act and how we behave. And in Galatians, and I'll just finish this, after Paul talks about the battle of the flesh with the Spirit, in Galatians 6 and verse 8, he then says this: the one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let's not become weary in doing good at the proper time. We will reap a harvest if we don't give up. Now he talks there about the fact that we can sow to the flesh or we can sow to the Spirit. If we plant the things of the flesh in our lives and our hearts, that will only produce that which perishes, that which corrodes. But if we plant the things of the Spirit, then that will produce, he says, fruit. And he says, let's not become weary in doing good. At the proper time, we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. And as we sow the things of the Spirit in our hearts, in our lives, then in the course of time, the things of the Spirit will produce their harvest, their fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness. But we need to be patient. He says that. Don't be weary in doing good. Keep pressing on. And the seeds of the Spirit, as you get to know Christ and you love Christ and you trust Christ and you serve Christ, these seeds will increasingly produce fruit. And that fruit will remind people around us of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I quoted last night, as I finished last night, let your light shine before men. They will see your good works. And do what? They'll praise your Father who is in heaven. Because that which is good, they'll recognize it originates in God. So going back to last night, the commands externally applied, which can only house train us. We can behave to a certain extent because of the law, but it won't change your heart. That is now replaced in the new covenant with the Spirit of Jesus Christ who comes to live in us. If we have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that's our problem. Christ in you is your hope of glory. That's the solution, hitting what you've missed, the glory of God, the character of God. But when the Spirit of God comes to live in you, he comes to live alongside in all nature, the natural you, the natural me. And the Spirit fights against the flesh fights against the Spirit to stop you from doing what you will. One like the law of gravity is pulling you down. One like the law of aerodynamics is setting you free. And depends what you feed. You sow seeds of the flesh, you'll increasingly be pulled down. You sow seeds of the Spirit, and you'll increasingly begin to be lifted. As your mind is set on the things of the flesh, it will corrupt you. It will lead to perishing. Perishing is a process. That's not about about hell. That's talking about just the process of decay. But if you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you will increasingly grow in him and in godliness as the Spirit of God takes ever-increasing preeminence in our lives. And that's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. It's a battle. It's a warfare. But there is victory in the presence of the Holy Spirit, who does not sin and will not sin and cannot sin, who sets you free. Does that make sense? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight that you are in yourself everything that we need for life and for godliness. Thank you. Your word tells us we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. When you came to live in us, the Father had nothing more to give us because everything is in the Son. You're our life. You're our strength. You're our wisdom. You're our righteousness. You're our holiness. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we'll be men and women who are realistic about the old fallen nature we have. We won't be caught blindsided by it. We'll be realistic about it. We'll live every day knowing we're capable of any sin in the book. But at the same time, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit. And you breathe into us that Spirit of holiness, and you set us free to live lives that are fruitful and effective. Thank you so much for this. Make this real in our lives. Give us an ever-deepening appetite for yourself, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.